1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. This is my wife, Carrie. We're grateful that you're with us as we continue to look at God's word. And we're not unaware with the content and of this passage and the way that most of us come into this conversation with preconceived ideas. We're not unaware of the reality that the notions of submission within a marriage are extremely unpopular within the culture in which we live. We are not unaware of those realities. We know that at best, those notions are seen as quaint. At worst, are displayed as oppressive. We're not unaware of these realities. And yet, Peter wants to helpfully speak into our cultural milieu to give us a picture of God's design. That Peter wants us to see what it might look like to live as men and women, husband and wife, in marriage, in a way where we complement one another, where we complete one another, where we are, complementing in the way that God designed us to. And yet, all of us come through those doors with preconceived ideas. We have these notions of what someone means, what preacher guy means when he talks about the idea of subjecting yourself to your own husband, submitting within a marriage. And so because of that, we have a difficulty seeing the beauty of the reality that God wants us to experience. To share some thoughts of a friend who kind of speaking on this passage, the beauty of the picture envisioned here is a picture of the differences between men and women being celebrated. Like, what would it look like to live out God's design in such a way that the differences, what makes us different as men and women, is actually celebrated and not vilified or denigrated? What might it look like in a world where women are judged by the quality of their character, not by how hot they are? That's the world that God envisions for us. That's his original intended design. A world where men treat women with deference and respect, not disdain and objectification. Imagine a world where a husband and wife complement one another in the ordering of their domestic life together as they pursue a common good together. Imagine a world where young girls, where my daughter is able to grow up in a confidence in inner beauty that comes from virtue and character and not by what our culture tells us is beautiful, good, and right. Imagine that world. Like, that is the picture that Peter wants us to see. That's God's word for us this morning, to see God's intended design, even though we find ourselves living in a culture where these notions are at best seen as backwards, and at worst, oppressive, cruel, and condemning. And so we want to look to God's word to see his beautiful design, to see how this gets played out in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. And in order to get there, I think we need to start by first wrapping our minds around what submission is not.
Yeah, I thought it would be helpful for us to just to think of those things, because I just naturally as a woman, and maybe you do as well, when you see that be subject to your husband, you kind of just recoil a little bit. And so we want to just clarify so that we can rightly think about what it does mean. So we're going to start with talking about what does it not mean. So submission is not agreeing with everything. You're going to continue to think for yourself, seek discernment and decision-making yourself. And providing input. The picture of this woman that we're going to see in this chapter is married to an unbelieving husband. So at some point, they both heard the gospel message. She believed and he did not. She's not agreeing with him in that. And so it does not mean that we always agree. Submission is not following our husbands before or instead of following Christ. We never follow our husband into anything that is sinful. Submission is not getting our personal or spiritual strength from our husband, because we are also providing input, because we're also trying to be discerning about decision makings. We're seeking the Lord just as diligently as he is. Submission is not acting out of fear. So this is not like a coerced, manipulated, fearful kind of submission. Rather, we're following our husbands who are lovingly leading us. And we can do that fearlessly because ultimately our hope is in God.
And so the reality that Peter paints for us in God's word is to help us see what flourishing might look like within a marriage. That the complementing roles that a man and a woman play within a marriage is actually designed for her flourishing, not her oppression, keeping her under his thumb, but instead he would invest in her in such a way, and this picture will get rounded out next week as we consider the role of men within a marriage. But this will get played out within a marriage so that a woman would actually be able to flourish, to grow up in Jesus, to flourish into all that God has intended for her. And so as we come to this text, we need to realize that we are speaking of internal heart-level realities. And that's precisely why this is a text that speaks to every woman in this room. Because this isn't merely or only for those women who are married, because in fact, Peter is going to show that submission is a matter of the heart. And because it's a matter of the heart, that's something that every woman in this room can think on the implications for her life. What we're going to see this morning is that Jesus calls women to live for what matters most. Jesus calls women to live for what matters most. So let's start by asking the question, what is submission then? We've seen what it's not. What is submission? Look again at verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Here's our definition of submission.
So submission is then affirming and respecting your husband's leadership as you use your gifts and willingly follow his lead.
Okay, so affirming and respecting your husband's leadership as you use your gifts and willingly follow his lead. What we need to understand is Peter focuses on principles because he wants us to see that the specifics get worked out in your specific marriage. He starts by saying, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So on the one hand, this doesn't mean that women are supposed to be in a submitted relationship to every man. he's speaking specifically about wives and their husbands. And so in this, then, he speaks in principle because the specifics are going to get played out in your specific marriage. So in some marriages, the husband takes care of the books, of the finances. In other marriages, that's the lady's responsibility. It looks different in different marriages because we are all unique. And so the roles and how these roles get worked out are to not be focused on specifics. Like, you're not supposed to look just like our marriage relationship. It is supposed to be unique based upon who you are, how God's wired you, and how he's brought you together as a couple. And so that's important because throughout we want to focus on principles. Because the principle is Jesus, as we've seen throughout this letter, Jesus is the centerpiece of our lives. And so therefore, Jesus is the centerpiece of our lives as a married couple. So what does it look like for us to complement one another? In order to create a framework, I think we need to understand that Peter isn't just kind of pulling something out of thin air. He's not just merely replying or responding to cultural moment. He is, in fact, bringing up notions that are tied to the very design pattern of Genesis chapter 1. The way that God designed, crafted men and women are precisely what help us understand what it looks like for a man and a woman in marriage to complement one another. So it begins in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 gives us a big picture, bird's eye view of God's creative activity. Genesis chapter 2 then zooms in specifically to look at the creation of the man and the woman a little more closely. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The thing that we need to see from this passage is men and women are equal, and men and women are distinct. God created men and women in his image. Equal image bearers, equal worth, equal dignity. And yet, he created men and women in distinct ways. He created them male and female. And all throughout the created order that we see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there's this picture, this unfolding picture of a distinction that is to be seen, a complementing distinction that's to be seen between the man and the woman. This should not surprise us because that distinction is seen within God himself. There is one God who exists in three persons. It's the concept of the Trinity, the triune God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All throughout the scriptures, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit play complementing roles. And in fact, the Son is described always as being submitted to the Father. And the Spirit is described always as being submitted and coming from the Father and the Son. There is no inequality within the Godhead. All three persons of the Godhead are God. And yet, they have complementing roles. And so as that triune God creates man and woman, he does so in his image. And it should make sense to us then that men and women play complementing roles. And so as he delves in more closely, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25, we see the creation of the man, creation of the woman. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Then the Lord God said, verse 18, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him." In Genesis chapters 2, we see again more closely the complementary role that the men and the women, man and woman play with one another. A helper who's fit for him. This language of helper should not cause you to stumble, ladies. God uses that very word to describe himself. Throughout the Old Testament, a helper to his people. So it's not a denigrating word. In fact, I mean, God is using a word to describe Eve, to describe the woman that he uses of himself. I mean, that should be an exalted understanding of what it looks like to live out your role as a woman. Verse 23, then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so we have this complimenting picture, but then all goes haywire in Genesis chapter 3. The entrance of sin, Adam and Eve choosing to willfully rebel, and in that, so subverting God's created design. This relationship they're to have with God himself, the relationship they're to have with one another that's characterized by vulnerability, transparency. That's what he means at the end of chapter 2 when he says naked and unashamed. That's all gone. It's the unraveling, the undoing of God's created design and order. And in fact, one author has said that what we see in the consequences for sin in Genesis chapter 3, those consequences for sin are gendered. That is, the consequences for Eve's sin are specifically focused on things that are part of the very fabric of what it means to be a woman. And the same is true for the man. The consequences for his sin are bound up, woven into the very fabric of what it means to be a man. And so then Jesus comes. Jesus enters into the story as the one who will restore. He restores. He provides a way. We saw that at the end of chapter 2 in 1 Peter that King read. That on Jesus, he bore our sins. He made a way. And in making a way that we could enter back into this relationship with God, he gives us the capacities to live into his vision, his created intention. That we could now live in a way that honors him, that honors one another. That capacity has been restored. And so in this passage, like Carrie already alluded, there are two different wives who are in view. He's speaking to the man and the woman who are both believers and are married together, and he wants to help us understand what it looks like for us to complement one another in that marriage. But he says, even if there is one, even if there is some who do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. He also has in view women who have trusted in Jesus, are following after Jesus, and at the same time, their husband has not made that decision to follow after Christ. And so it's a disciple, a woman who is a disciple, who is married to, who has come to faith as she was married to this man, and he did not choose to respond to Jesus. And so he wants to speak to both of those women. Jesus calls women to live for what matters most. And so what we have to see throughout this passage is submission is a matter of the heart. That's what Peter wants us to understand. Submission is a matter of the heart. And because it's a matter of the heart, he shows us that it's motivated by a relationship with God himself. We see indicators all throughout this passage that the first place we're to think is vertically. Ladies, the first relationship that you're to think about is your relationship with God himself. And so he starts this passage by using the word likewise. He's tapping back into all the way back to chapter 2, verse 13, and then again in chapter 2, verse 18, this word likewise, he wants them to understand, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. What does he say earlier? With respect to God. Likewise, wives, he says in verse 18, be subject to your masters with all respect. And in that, he's not talking about respect for the masters. Remember, we saw last week, he's talking about this awe-filled worship of God himself. And so, ladies, the way that you need to think about that horizontal relationship with your husband has to start first, has to be rooted first in a relationship with God himself. He goes on and again unpacks this. He says that when they see, verse 2, your respectful and pure conduct. And again, that language of respect, it's pointing to this awe-filled worship and wonder and respect for God himself. So he has that relationship with God in view in the first place and primary. He says, verse 4, that this is in God's sight is very precious. In God's sight. Like again, he's pointing to the way that you should think of yourself in relationship to God. He says of those women of old, verse 5, who hoped in God. So all throughout this text, he's reminding you, ladies, that your first allegiance is to Jesus, and that relationship to Jesus, to God himself, it will order, it will reorder, it has influence over the way that you think about your marriage. And so the question has to be, what are God's thoughts about marriage? What are God's thoughts about how the man and the woman should relate to one another? He created man. He created woman. He created marriage. Like, wouldn't we do well to ask the question, what are God's thoughts about those things, as opposed to, first place, asking, what are the surrounding culture's thoughts about these things? Might God know something more than me? Might God know something more than the culture that you've found yourself situated in? So what does this look like?
So just as I thought of how do we go about affirming and respecting our husband's leadership, I think it starts with having a kingdom-centered view of marriage. My marriage to Jason is not about my little kingdom and about his little kingdom, although a lot of times functionally that is how I operate, is my little kingdom. Paul Tripp is an author who said this, God didn't give us his grace to make our kingdoms work. He gave us his grace to invite us to a much, much better kingdom. And so I think if we can think about our marriage being the big kingdom, bigger kingdom centered, that's going to help just orient our thoughts. I wonder if some of our hesitancy as women to follow after our husband's leadership is because we just kind of want our way more. What you were saying earlier about Eve and our kind of tendency is to kind of take control. Like, surely you don't know what's best. I probably am going to take things into my own hands. And so that it becomes then, this is my kingdom. I want things the way I want them. And could you just provide that for me? And not just provide it, but in the exact way that I would like for you to provide it. And so that has absolutely nothing to do with the bigger kingdom. I mean, if we look back on the last week or so of any kind of argument that you may have had with your husband, did it have anything to do with God's kingdom? Or was it mostly about your little kingdom? I think that God has something better for us in that, that as you're following your husband's leadership in his strengths and in his weaknesses, what a grace that is to you as ladies, that he's going to grow you up in a different kind of way than he would have otherwise. And so as we have this kind of kingdom mindset, we'll continue to have that mindset as we cultivate this hidden person of the heart that it talks about in verse 4. We need to give more of our time and our thought and our energy to the imperishable. So this word imperishable is seen several times in 1 Peter. But in our passage, starting in verse 3, it says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So the beauty that's imperishable is this gentle and quiet spirit. Now, certainly it doesn't mean we just need to be quiet. If that was the case, we're all doomed, right? So this gentle and quiet spirit is more of a disposition of your heart, a heart that is at rest in Christ. And this is going to come as we look to these things that are imperishable. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about our great inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So this inheritance we have because of Jesus, because he rescued us, we know in the future is is sure, it's imperishable. So this life that we're living, this is not all that there is. We have this future hope in something that's unfading. And so our minds need to be thinking on this truth. Our thoughts need to be thinking on this truth. And would we just never get over that God rescued us and has promised us this glorious, imperishable inheritance? Then later in 1 Peter, same chapter, in chapter 1, verse 23, it says, we were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This imperishable, living, and abiding word of God is where we need to be spending our time. Our time, our thought, our energy is in knowing God's word. This is the thing that's going to last. I had someone tell me one time, there's only three things that are lasting: God, his word, and the souls of men. So it's only as we are growing to be more in awe of God, more in awe of what he's done for us, more in awe and a student of his word, that we will find our hearts gentle and quiet, resting in him. It's only when we're going to see him as more beautiful, more worthy, more valuable than any other pursuit, that we can rightly see those things that are perishing. So it does not say, when it talks about the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, it doesn't say don't wear jewelry. It doesn't say don't braid your hair, because then it would also need to say don't wear clothes. And that doesn't work, does it?
It's not Genesis 2, read
down, yeah,
naked and unashamed.
Right. So it doesn't mean that we can't do those things. It just means that if my heart is at rest in Christ, I can buy cute clothes and wear them and know that that does not define me, that my hope is not in that, that someday I'm probably going to like give them to the Goodwill. I can decorate the external part of my home. That can be something that I enjoy doing, but I know that eventually all that stuff is going to break or be given away, or a long time from now, our relatives are going to be trying to figure out what to do with all of it. It's perishing. It's not going to last. And so I can invest my time in that. I can think about those things because I like those things, but I have it in a right order because my heart is so at rest in the Lord. So this is going to take maybe you setting aside more time to invest in this hidden person of the heart. You might need to come up with a plan for how you're going to do that. Invite somebody else in. How can I do that better? And I might need to just take a hard look at how much time and energy and thought, just our thoughts, like how much are our thoughts centered around things that don't last, that are perishing? Jason and I have been married almost 18 years this month, and we have had like seasons in our marriage that have been difficult, like everyone, but mostly like really great. And by God's grace, I still just like really like him and really like being married to him. and because I know Christ in him, I just would follow him anywhere. I mean, I've just said this like a handful of times in our life. Like, I'd just go anywhere with you. I just trust what Christ is doing in him. And as we've grown as a married couple, he's grown in his Christ-likeness. And so I have this sort of picture of what Christ and the church looks like in our marriage. But what can start to happen is as he starts looking more like Jesus, I start kind of relying on him like I would rely on Jesus, because he's looking so familiar. It's looking so much like him, and he's here in the flesh. That tendency then puts this like expectation on him that he should never carry, because my deepest longings and my deepest needs are only going to be fulfilled in Jesus, not in Jason, even though he is doing everything well and loving me like Christ loved the church. He still just makes a terrible savior. And so single people in the room, if you think that when you get married, like you just kind of can slack off and you're like cultivating this hidden person of the heart in your relationship with Christ, it's just all the, that's just such a lie. So the work that you're doing now alone as a single person is going to be so beneficial and helpful to you if God sends you a spouse. And then just to the wife who is married to an unbelieving husband, I've just thought of you so much this week as I've looked through this passage. And I could just only imagine that you feel like an exile in your own home. This, as it's described, these people as being us, as being exiles and sojourners. I can only imagine that feeling at home, but not quite at home, that you perhaps feel that in your home and in your marriage, that you don't have a husband who is reflecting Christ, that is encouraging you and praying for you. And I would just encourage you today that where the ideal is not present, because that is not ideal, but where the ideal is not present, God's grace just abounds and abounds all the more in you. And that work that you're doing to cultivate that hidden person of the heart, God says is just precious in his sight. So please do not give up. As we're cultivating this inner person, this person of our heart, it's going to be reflected in our conduct. So at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So the respectful, our respect that we need to have for our husbands, we need to show in public and in private. So sometimes the private part is harder because we get home and like nobody really hears that. And perhaps that can be harder at times, but also in a public setting, at your workplace, when you're with friends, let's not be condescending in our word or in our tone towards our husbands. Not slandering or belittling or nagging or eye-rolling. These are all things that I struggle with, so that's why this is the list. especially in public, this is normal, right? Like in the world, when you're at your job, this is how women tend to talk about their husbands. Let's just be different. Let's just show a watching world that we're different and speak of our husbands well. So we want to speak well to them, and we want to speak well about them. We want to affirm them and do everything we can to not kind of circumvent their leadership. Now, you might have a time when you need to talk to somebody. Like, there's something that's kind of difficult and it's frustrating and you need to know, how do I work through this? Or can you, you know, have a friend that can kind of help your heart know how to heal or what to do in a situation in your marriage? So think about someone who knows both of you well, so they have a bigger context to kind of know you. So if I just go up to someone who I don't really know and start kind of explaining all the things that are really hard about living with Jason, they're going to leave and that's all they know about him. That's what they're going to know in their mind. But if I talk to someone who knows him well, who knows me well, they have a bigger context so that they can walk away going, well, they're struggling, but I know Jason, and they'll have a context to put that in. And then, like Jason said before, we are to be subject to our own husbands, so this is just going to look different. This like respectful piece is going to look different in everyone's marriage. So, wives, maybe you ask your husband, what would it look like for me to be more respectful? How could I show you more respect, either in the words that I use or in my conduct?
So, what we're describing is what marriage in exile looks like. Like, as we live as disciples of Jesus, who are described as sojourners, as exiles, people who are at home but not really at home, like you shouldn't really feel like you're fitting in if you follow Jesus. If you feel real comfortable, you might want to start asking some other questions, like, why am I so comfortable in this place? God seems to indicate that following Jesus shouldn't be this comfortable here. Well, that's also going to be true as we seek to love one another in our marriages. Our marriage is taking place in the context of a culture that is telling us everything that you just heard is pretty stupid. It's, in fact, some would say it causes violence and it's oppressive, and just go down the list. And let's be honest. Like, we're going to continue next week to talk about what it looks like for a man to live humbly and godly in his marriage. Like, that matters. Again, this is not about an oppressive, you know, hold a woman under his thumb sort of view. All that said, when a man is at his best and a woman's at his best and they're living this out, striving to follow after Jesus, the world looks and they can't make sense of it. Like, the culture that we live in is not going to applaud you for living this way. And yet, God himself says that this is very precious in his sight, that cultivating the inner beauty of the hidden person of the heart, like, there's something beautiful about that, because you're living into God's design for you, that you're investing in things that are going to last. Like, you're preparing your heart to live for an eternity with God. Like, do you see how significant that is? I mean, fashion styles change from one year to the next. I mean, like, next week when, you know, Carson's wearing his romper, like, that's not going to be worn next summer. How much more so as we think about the traveling through all of eternity, like, those things are going to come to an end, and yet there's something, the hidden person of the heart, that will last. And Peter's painting this picture to say, this is what you need to live for. Disciples of Jesus, women who are disciples of Jesus, are called to live for what matters most. And as Carrie says, there are some who you don't just feel like your marriage is in exile, but you feel like you're in exile in your marriage. Like, there's great grace that God wants to exhibit toward you, lavish on you in Jesus. That for you, you need to look to Jesus. You need to see your first allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone. Like, what your husband needs is Jesus. And so what he needs is to see you living for Jesus, honoring and respecting him as you're able, but always living with your first allegiance to Jesus. And in this, you need, in a very unique way, to trust and to rely upon Jesus. You need to rely upon Jesus to be your all, because in a very real way, you're in exile in your very marriage. But you also need to rely upon Jesus for your husband. Like, you can't change his heart. Only God can do that. And so you need to rely upon Jesus, your first allegiance to him. And Peter concludes this passage by pointing to Sarah and showing us that we need, ladies, you need godly role models. He points to Sarah in verse 5, for this is how the holy women of old who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. He gives this picture from the life of Sarah, and he probably hasn't viewed the whole story. Like, there's all kinds of twists and turns in the story of Sarah and Abraham from Genesis, and he probably has lots of those things in mind. But there is one place where Sarah calls Abraham Lord in chapter 18. The messenger of the Lord comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to come back a year from now and you're going to have a child. And it's described elsewhere that they're as old as dirt. Like, how is it possible that we're going to have a child? And so, in fact, that's what's in the back of Sarah's mind as she responds in verse 12 to herself. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? This offhanded comment, reflexive comment, of respect for Abraham. After I'm worn out and my Lord is old. And in that, it should show us a couple of things. Like, on the one hand, it shows just how instinctual and reflexive her respect is for Abraham. She doesn't have to deliberate and to think, like, I need to honor my husband in this moment. Like, it just happens. It just bubbles out. And I think that's, in fact, part of why Peter uses this example. He wants us to see that the vision for womanhood is a vision of that quiet, gentle spirit. And in a marriage, he's going to work in you, and it's just going to bubble over out of you a respect for your husband. A love and attention and respect, and it's instinctual, it's reflective. And so, ladies, you need godly role models today as well. Like, if you want to understand what womanhood is, if you've followed Jesus and you trust Jesus, you should not be looking to the culture around us to get your model and your example. You just shouldn't. It's not the best place to look. If you want to grow up to look like Jesus, you should probably model your life after people who love Jesus and are striving to follow after him and grow up in him. People who have been there, done that. I mean, that's what Peter says. He says, don't look at the culture around you. Look at those saints of old. Sarah, who are the role models in your life today? Who are the women who are a step or two or three or five down the road ahead of you that you're able to look at their life and say, man, there's something about her that I wish I was more like that. There's godly example in her life. This should also say, ladies who are four or five, six steps ahead, we need you to invest in younger women. Like, we need you to invest in younger women. Please, please, do not stand on the sideline allowing life to happen around you. Like, we need you. I mean, that's the role of disciple making, of helping women who are younger. This is Titus chapter 2. Like, God's word says, older women invest in younger women, helping them learn what it looks like to be godly. Like, we need you. We need you to invest in the lives of people around you. Like, if you have breath, you have ability to invest in people around you. Pray for people. Spend time with people. Encourage people. Like, that's something that you can do, and God wants to use you as a role model. And so it starts with Jesus. We have to start with Jesus. We have to look to him. We have to have our hearts changed by Christ. Sin unravels. Only Jesus can restore. And the only way to see our marriages restored is through Jesus. And so you have to look to him. It has to start with him. You have to follow after him. So maybe this morning, for some, you need to take that first step, crossing the line of faith, giving your life to Christ. Giving yourself over to him, that you might live for him, that you might be changed and transformed by him. You need to ask, what are the steps that you need to take to cultivate the hidden person of the heart? Real quick, you had a couple.
And maybe part of that, just thinking about the steps of cultivating that hidden person, is to repent. As you look at your time and your thoughts, how much of that is just, you're just spending an inordinate amount of time on things that don't last, on things that are perishing. Maybe we need to repent of those things. And then how are we going to return to God, striving to cultivate with that relationship with him in a fresh way? And then your relationship with your husband, maybe some of us need to ask for forgiveness. Like, when we think back on the last couple of weeks, maybe we have spoken about him or to him in a way that is not respectful. Maybe there's a place for us to apologize and ask for forgiveness. Maybe we could be so at rest in Christ that we could go to him and say, is there anything that I have done recently that has disrespected you? And be ready to hear those things from him. And then lastly, just is our conduct winning him to the Lord? I know that this is in reference to a wife who has a husband that's not believing, that her conduct would win him to the Lord. But my challenge the last few weeks have been, if Jason did not know Jesus, would my conduct be winning him to the Lord? I think that's a question that we could ask ourselves.
And so I love the way that Peter concludes this short section. And you are her children, Sarah's children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I mean, what a picture of fearless womanhood. A woman who's so at rest in Christ that there's this confidence within her, not because she's able to keep up with all the fashion, she's able to look a certain kind of way that our culture dictates, because that ebbs and flows, that's ups and downs, that's different from one generation to the next. But instead, she has this inner confidence because of who she is in Christ. And she's fearless. And it's not because of anything about who she is, but it's about Jesus in her. And that's the picture that Peter wants to leave you with this morning, ladies. And that picture is only going to be able to be established in your life in and through Jesus. And so every week we end our services in the same way, by looking to Christ at the Lord's table. I mean, the cost, the price of restoration is Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. And so we have this opportunity to respond by faith. And so again, maybe that starts with you taking a few moments to contemplate in your seat. Are there ways that you need to repent? Have your thoughts inordinately run to things that are perishing? Are there ways that your words have been condescending, disrespectful? Like maybe you need to take a moment and to spend some time reflecting in that way, but it doesn't end there. This is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that you don't sit there in those thoughts condemned, but in and through Jesus, he bore the weight of your sin on that tree that you could be healed. And so you come and you respond and you worship him, taking the bread, dipping in the cup and eating. And as you do, you remember Jesus, God's grace lavished upon you. Jesus' call to women is to live for what matters most. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have so graciously spoken to us by it. We continue to pray that you'd be at work in this moment. God, I know we've only scratched the surface and helping people think through these issues, and things that we've said are so at odds with the culture that we find ourselves in. And it's going to take time for men and women in this room to process through these things. But we pray that you would begin that work now, that you would work in us, softening our hearts and our minds, that we might be able to respond to Jesus. Lord, for those of us who know Jesus, like our desire is to live with him at the center of our universe, the universe of our lives, the universe of our marriages. Like, we want to live with Jesus at the center. So help us think through this, that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might listen to what you have to say as we live in relationship with you, that you would teach us and train us, and that might even start now in this moment. And we pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.